Keep your Bibles open. I can't do this. I just don't have the strength. I'm too scared. These are sometimes phrases that you hear on ropes courses. For example, there's a simple ropes course which is called the vine walk. There are suspended dangling ropes that are at different intervals going further and further away, and underneath is a single cable. Now, what puts the fear factor into this element is that it's 30 feet up in the treetops. And that single cable, even though you're tied into a safety harness, that single cable suddenly turns into a piece of wobbly spaghetti. Now, I bring this up because, granted, this is just a kind of a convoluted, put-together, manufactured predicament. But sometimes I've heard the same things in Christian walks. In a Christian walk, someone will say, I can't do this. I don't have the strength. If things were different, I could handle it, but not here and not now. I just don't have the strength. Or even, if you really cared about me, you wouldn't make me go through this. Usually addressed to the Almighty. So I found myself at times in the office of funeral directors, in hospitals, I found myself in people's homes. I found myself in counselors' waiting rooms, even sometimes outside of courtrooms. And I've heard these cries, and I'll say, this is the time to turn towards the Trinity of grace. This is the time to be able to know our God, to draw upon the power, love, and direction, the three persons of the Trinity embody, enact, and offer to us. And this is what Paul promotes throughout the epistle of the Ephesians. I want to do something a little bit different, as I said. Typically, most of Paul's letters or epistles are written in two halves. The first half lays the theological foundation, and the second answers a question that has been posed by a church. Now, we are not unaware of the types of persecutions that the Ephesians church went through at this time, but it does not seem as though this letter is specifically addressed towards a problem. Rather, it is one that Paul offers to help. It is one that is given so that they might be able to reduce their fear by following the triune God. If you take your bulletins, once again, I've done something a little bit different. If you look at the back, you'll notice that there's a pictogram. While you're looking at that, let me try to go through. You'll see that I've given the book in the outline of a U, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, down one leg of the U, up the other. But if you look, 1 and 6 are about the Father, 2 and 5 are about the Son, 3 and 4 about the Spirit. Again, just a word that this is a very simple outline. But let me try to quickly walk through it with you so that you can see kind of where we're going, and then we'll circle around and go back. In chapter 1, the Father and his plan of redemption is presented, a plan which is cosmic in scope, not only over the physical worlds, but especially the unseen spiritual battlefield. How are we to contend with more than flesh and blood? In chapter 6, we're instructed to don the armor of God. In chapter 2, Christ, the Son of God, willingly squeezes himself into human form, constricting his glory for eternity so as to accomplish the plan of redemption designed by the Father. His motivation is love. And in chapter 5, we are encouraged to, quote, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's chapter 5, verse 2. And finally, in chapter 3, power is the theme, as redemption is revealed and applied to the lives of believers by the Holy Spirit, 3 verses 5 and 16. And so in chapter 4, we're invigorated to, quote, walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called, 4:1, possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit living within us gives us this power for living the redeemed life. So let's circle back and try to start with chapter 1. Chapter 1 and 6, the Father and the plan. Let me read a quote from one commentator that I think sets the stage well. The letter to the Ephesians is a call to worship designed to lift the reader's eyes away from themselves and from their fears to the majesty and love of God revealed in his unfolding plan and to the privilege of participating in it. It's a wonderful summary, especially of this first chapter. We see the unfolding plan of the Father. He has blessed us, verse 3, predestined us to be adopted as his children, verse 5, and made known to us the mystery of his will, verse 9, which, by the way, is the inclusion of Gentiles with Jews waiting for the promised Messiah, as we can see in chapter 3, verse 6. For some who have not yet known the Heavenly Father personally, this idea of predestination or any plan prescribed on their life by anyone else, even if it is God, is absolutely repulsive. The seeming lack of self-determination, matched with the onerous words from the Bible speaking of being God's servants, as is our master, is abhorrent. And that shouldn't surprise us. Because before we came into this situation, we certainly had that same view. It is terrible. But look carefully at chapter 1 of Ephesians. Here is where we see our Heavenly Father's desire is to bless us and to adopt us as his own, in not as pawns, but in love enabled by the other members of the Trinity. Through Christ, we have redemption and forgiveness of our transgressions, mentioned in verse 7, as well as an inheritance, verse 11. And the Holy Spirit is also cited as the sealing, guaranteeing of this inheritance, verse 13. However, all of this is under the planning eye of the Father, quote, which he set forth in Christ, unquote, verse 10, and, quote, sealed with the Holy Spirit, verse 13. And our God is doing more than just redeeming people. His redemptive plan includes all of creation. In Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, we read about the whole creation groaning with the anticipation of this full redemption. Adam and Eve, the co-regents responsible for all of creation, did more than personally slip under the curse and punishment of sin in the Garden of Eden. Rather than working and keeping it, which was their command in Genesis 2:15, Adam implicated creation in their disobedience to God. And so God explains the curse being meted out. He tells Adam how creation will work against his efforts and needs because he made creation complicit to sin and rebellion against the Father. Most stunning of all is the scope of the Father's plan. Rather than being done in some corner of a garden, this plan has been unfolded and revealed on the grand stage of, quote, the heavenly places, unquote. Chapter 1, verse 3. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Chapter 1, verse 21. And before rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. Chapter 6, verse 12. So not only do we celebrate the sovereignty of the living God who plans to redeem creation from under the curse of sin, we revel in our Father's loving engagement in our lives, redeeming us from the governance of sin. Now this is the second facet of the Father's majesty and love. Beyond the disclosure of the Father's plan is the gracious privilege he extends to us to participate in it ourselves, not solely as individuals, but as a church, his people. It's the reason why all the verbs are in the plural. However, let's make it clear that although our participation will bring a greater satisfaction in our relationship with our Lord, as we understand more of his wisdom and obey instinctively, it in no way guarantees ease, but may lead us to a seeming crisis situation, a brokenness, if you will, as Johnny McGreevy certainly preached on this morning. This is the reason our Heavenly Father has provided spiritual armor, listed in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, to clothe us in this spiritual cosmic warfare. Now, some consider this armor offensive rather than defensive, as there's no protection on one's backside. However, there's more of a defensive element so that we may be prepared to move forward without fear. Let me illustrate by using Uriah the Hittite. You remember the story of Uriah. He was a foreigner by birth, whose life was revolutionized when he meets the God of Israel and changes his name to Uriah, which means Yahweh is my light. Like his father, he was an elite warrior in his new country, one of King David's mighty men, which we see listed in 2 Samuel 23:39. And Uriah had done well for himself, marrying a beautiful woman named Bathsheba, whom David coveted, bedded, and impregnated. Performing his duty, Uriah was given the privilege to report to the king personally. Afterwards, the king released Uriah from further duties that night so he may go home to his pretty wife and snuggle with her, also in the hopes that David's sexual indiscretion might be covered up and Uriah fooled into believing any child born in the next 8 to 9 months was his own alone. However, Uriah, rather than returning to his home, slept with the king's servant in the doorway because he was unwilling to enjoy the comforts of home while his comrades in arms were living out on the battlefield. Rather than succumbing to David's subterfuge of drunkenness the following night, Uriah once again joined the servants. And so David directed General Joab to endanger the life of Uriah, thereby assassinating him by war. All with the allowance of Almighty God, who is his light. You see, and this is the point. Consider it well. Uriah is the righteous man, and yet he is abandoned by his wife, betrayed by his commander, and assassinated by his king. But did Uriah's communion with God fail? Or was his mind protected with the helmet of salvation, so no doubts caused him to falter in his walk with God or his duty to his king, who was the earthly representation of his God? Had Uriah heard rumors of his wife's infidelity and found his heart believing God had unearthed disfavor in him and might exclude him from the Father's plan of redemption? Or was Uriah's heart protected from fears by the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, or the Messiah's righteousness? Was Uriah's life an example of a duped, hulking soldier, or one of peace, used by the Father as a sword of the Spirit to strike at the shepherd boy's heart of King David to grasp the parrying gift of repentance? Even the belt of truth which encircled Uriah glimmered through his life of faithful confidence in the Father's plan when the genealogy of Christ is written in Matthew 1, verse 6. Do you remember that? And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. A truth not forgotten, but rather used by our Father for his own glory. Our Heavenly Father's master plan of reconciliation was not broken, but it is littered with the lives, the earthly lives of his martyrs who were clad with spiritual armor, an armor given for restoration, not destruction. In his devotional based on Psalm 51, entitled Whiter Than Snow, Paul Tripp uses this imagery of a wrecking ball versus small tools of restoration with regard to the sin in King David's life. I love it because it is so understandable. Being the visible representative of Israel's invisible sovereign God, David's sin of adultery and murder were doubly reprehensible. And yet, as much as God would have been justified to take a wrecking ball to the house of David, he did not. Rather, he took the small hammer and gently tapped into place the wedge of a well-crafted story which gave David insight into his own conscience. God tapped conviction into the heart of David to ease him away from his sin and seek repentance. God tapped into place the wedge of forgiveness, offering David his unfailing love and mercy. God used the small wedge of reconciliation, drawing David to himself once again. In fact, the only one who has ever known God's wrecking ball response to sin is Jesus. one of the descendants of King David. We might call that irony. The Father calls that his perfect plan of redemption. That is why Christ took the full brunt, so that we might never face condemnation, but rather have the hope of full restoration. It's why we need more than mere encouragement, but sober knowledge of our Father's plans and a deepening trust in his decisions. And so in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, Paul's prayer of thanksgiving asks that the Father of glory may give you, plural, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 17. Because of our sovereign Father's plan and the fact that he has placed us within his vanguard, we do not need to fear, but rather to take our place. Still with me? Chapter 2 and 5, the Christ and the love. One joy I have, and perhaps it's my twisted mind, but it's to discover the juxtaposition of odd contrast. For instance, I was once walking through a cemetery and I noticed a headstone that had the name, the last name on it, Hamburger. But what was so strange was literally across the road was a McDonald's. Or even my own barbershop, which is called Sweeney Todd, which is placed right beside a pizzeria. And yes, I did check for trapdoors. Now, chapter 2 and 5 contrast the way that we live with the way that we used to live, with the pathway Christ now calls us to tread. The first three verses of chapter 2 portrays a damning cascade of adjectives. We were described as spiritually dead, verse 1, following after charlatans of power and obedience, verse 2, but in actual fact, imprisoned and guided by emotions and physical cravings, verse 3. In fact, those persons of such spiritual powers and influences did not love us, but rather devised to use us against God and his plan while ruining our lives for all of eternity. Worst of all, we were told in verses 11 to 12, our previous condition excluded us from the hope of any divine intervention by God's Messiah or Christ. And that's why verse 4 is so good. But God. Do you know it's the shortest expression of the gospel? Try it out. But God. It shows that there was something that went drastically wrong, but God has intervened. Motivated by his great mercy, compelled by his great love, even when we were objects of his wrath and helplessness, God sent his Son. In his desire to compress the amazing contrast of God's mercy in Christ, Paul has invented words in the Greek. Each of these phrases is one compound word in order to emphasize the all-encompassing and co-identifying work of Christ on our behalf. God made us alive together with Christ, raised us up together with Christ, and seated us with Christ. Verses 5 and 6. Those are wonderful phrases. Take time, take a day, just work on one of those and see what is there. It is not as though God did these things for Christ, the righteous one. It's not as though God the righteous one, and we may hope or wish that it might be true for us. Rather, God did these things for the righteous, which includes all who trust in Christ on their behalf. As Dr. D.A. Carson writes, the perfect tense, you have been saved, in verse 5 and 8, does not mean the writer thinks our salvation is already completed, but that our complete salvation has already been assured and revealed in Christ and is underway in us. The plan and love of the Father is plain, but look at the love and the sacrifice of the Son. In order to put this plan of redemption into effect, Christ took on our embodiment, not for a moment, not for a role he portrayed, but for all of eternity. And then, as we read in Philippians 2, he humbled himself And as we see him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, reigned in his own fears and willingly died to pay the penalty for our hatred and our sin against this loving Father and Son. And this does beg the question regarding our following of such a person. Do we live with the same commitment to sacrifice and love? As we confess to having Christ live through us, would he own some of the decisions and actions we make? How well are we walking in love, as we're commanded to do in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In chapter 5, there's a great litany of ways to walk as children of light, which we see in verse 8. Again, showing the contrast between the actions which betray a self-centered versus a Christ-centered life. In fact, in verse 15, we're encouraged to live wisely, make a good use of time, spiritual resources, and with a mindset of thankfulness to God. What brings about such transformation? The motivating love of Christ and grace is certainly central. And with this is the evolution of love shaping our lives. Have you ever witnessed someone in love? They wear a perpetual foolish grin on their faces with a slight distraction in the concentration. New goals and decisions spring from their newfound interests. We've been living with Bruce McDowell. So Paul goes on to suggest that we should use the example of marital life to inspire our life with Christ. Some have conjectured that this section of the epistle at the end of chapter 5 demonstrates an idealistic form of marriage which is impossible to attain, and so proves that Paul was never married. However, it's exactly Paul's point. The emphasis is our response to sacrificial, submissive, and sanctifying love of Christ to us, which echoes the words again of the first two verses in the chapter. In their useful book, Ryken's Bible Handbook, Leland and Phil offer the following summary of the epistle. To celebrate the wonders of what God has done for believers in Christ, to heighten believers' awareness of their identity in Christ, and to call Christians to embrace the duties that accompany their exalted status as believers in Christ. Indeed, this grace, this mercy, is a gift from God. How we are able to live this out in our life as life of love and sacrifice is the work of the Spirit. We can't do it in our own efforts. We need spiritual power. So chapter 3 and 4 talk about the Spirit and the power. As I was working on some projects at home during our staycation, electrical power went out, so I abandoned my power tools and took up my handsaw and sandpaper to continue on. Yet the progress and quality suffered. Similarly, it is only through the Holy Spirit that we might have the true spiritual power for living. At the beginning of chapter 4, we are directed to see the unifying work of the Spirit, verses 4 through 6, as we mature into a unified community with Christ as head, verses 15 to 16. And we are to appreciate the vital role each of us is given, verse 7, in various expressive gifts of grace. As much as the armor of God, as much as the armor of God frees us to focus ahead in daily living, so these victor's gifts of Christ, in contrast to the bondage of slavery to sin, free and equip us to strengthen the community of faith in embodiment of love and sacrifice. The grief given to the Holy Spirit, warned of in verse 30 of chapter 4, is the lack of engagement in this life using the power he offers. I think we've all known this, but have we really put that together? Do we recognize that when we do not call upon our God for this gift of power, we are actually saying that we don't believe in it? That's why Paul's prayer in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, is so vibrant. In our quest to know the fullness of God in our lives, comprehension can only come through knowing and living out the love and mercy of Christ. The Apostle John presses this point further, stating that unless this type of sacrificial love permeates our lives, empowered by the Spirit, so these acts are possible and pleasing to God, people should indeed question whether or not we even know God. That's in 1 John 4:7 and 8. But we do know our triune God. It's the reason that we're here tonight, to be able to worship Him, to be able to hear Him speak to us. And so it brings us back again to the words that Dr. Carson shared at the beginning. Let me repeat them. The letter to the Ephesians is a call to worship, designed to lift the reader's eyes away from themselves and from their fears to the majesty and love of God revealed in His unfolding plan and to the privilege of participating in it. In his new and now considered definitive book on the war, entitled Gettysburg, The Last Invasion, author Allen Gelsberg highlights the aggressive plans of the Confederate General Robert E. Lee to invade the North, thereby breaking the populist will towards a military solution. One of his contemporaries, John Mosby, Lee's infamous battalion commander, described General Lee as, quote, never happier than when he could cast his doubts and the scabbard away together, unquote. Oh, that we, with the same confidence and determination, cast away our doubts in the Father's plans, embrace and embody the Son's love, and slip hand in glove with the Spirit's power to participate in this amazing plan of redemption. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there is so much that we've heard tonight, but what we desire most of all is that this becomes a reality in our lives. Only You can do that. May we be open vessels to be able to hear what You teach us. For it is in the precious name and to the honor and glory of Christ our Savior that we pray. Amen.